Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 9. I was almost going to say Luke chapter 8, but we are past Luke 8. Our continuing study of God's Word. Well, we are at a time in our society and in our culture that is marked by graduations and commencements. Whether it's high school graduation, college, or preschool, or fourth grade, or whatever it is. Pictures and stories of people moving from one stage to another. I don't know if when you graduated from any institution or any grade that you remember back, but I remember looking in high school. I think I was in the aisle to walking down, actually, right before my name was said, before I went up and got my diploma, and I thought to myself, wait, is this what a high school graduate knows? Thinking about the knowledge I had in my head, is that all that a high school graduate knows? And that's not to say that's not a lot, but for years I had put up, high school graduates, college kids, they know so much, and here I am ready to graduate, and I was wondering if I'd missed something. Sometimes I think we tend to think we know a lot until we are on the verge of moving out on our own to do our own thing and to put into practice those things we've learned. And I think that's kind of an appropriate context and thought as we look at the scripture this morning, because as we've studied and I've really been convinced of, really starting from the chapter 8 through chapter 10 in Luke's gospel, Jesus is dealing particularly with His disciples and the apostles who are a subgroup of the disciples. Teaching them, training them, showing them things they're going to need to put into practice. And this morning, we see really this first missionary journey of the apostles. The internship, if you could put it that way. They're now going to try their own wings. Jesus is going to say to them, go and now do. You're no longer going to be in the classroom, you're going to also be now in the world, putting into practice. So let me read a little bit of this, few verses here. We'll look at the men and their ministry. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to heal diseases. First of all, as we remember, Jesus had chosen 12 men from among his disciples to be his special representatives and witnesses. We see in chapter 10, there's at least 72 who are sent out. So there's at least 72 people in this close-knit group of disciples, of which 12 are the center group. And he chose them previously in Luke chapter 6. And some of the things that are remarkable about them is that they are extraordinarily not extraordinary. They're unremarkably remarkable, or vice versa. They were ordinary men without previously specialized and sanctioned religious training. And some of them had lived, at least until recently, irreligious lives. Remember the call of Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. The tax collector was literally the face of what a non-faithful Jew looked like. He was a sellout to Rome. He lived in ways that were characterized by sinful behavior with sinful friends. But also, if you remember the story in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are in the temple walking around, the religious leaders are hearing about them, and they say this. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. One of the remarkable things about these men is that they were not schooled in the official ways of Judaism, or in the official schools. And one of the things that some people bring up because this text is, I don't need to study or I don't need education to be a Bible teacher or a preacher, because the apostles were people who didn't go through Bible college, they didn't go to seminary, and yet they were the ones who changed the world. I actually encountered that, a friend of mine in college who had that mindset. He was at a Bible college, which kind of was funny in that anyway, but that's not an accurate view of what the disciples, the apostles were. Think about this. They didn't go through the Sadducee or the Pharisee schools of religious instruction, but they've been sitting for a long time, and a total of about 3 years, at the feet of Jesus, listening to, learning from, practicing the things that he was teaching. They very much had specific religious instruction. They might not have gotten a credential from Nicodemus' Pharisee school, but they certainly had that instruction. And think about it today. There are some educational institutions, religious institutions, that aren't accredited by the state. That's not necessarily a lament about the quality of their education. It just means they don't have the official stamp of some governing body saying, yes, we approve these credits for whatever reason. A few months ago, I was talking to one of our members and introduced him to a wealth of online free seminary level classes where you can watch every lecture, literally take the course for free online in your living room, you know, whatever, in your spare time. And I've been interacting with him over the course of these months, and he's just been devouring it. And he's not going to have a piece of paper that says, I took, you know, Old Testament history or the Pentateuch or the book of Acts. Or I'm not going to have that. But he learned and studied and listened and got that information. So, again, the apostles, they went through religious instruction and were trained under Jesus. One of the, I suppose, a comparative similar thing is, you know, I don't need to study my Bible, because what's the Bible say? When I'm in need, the Spirit will give me the words I need to speak. Again, I think that's an example of being a wise fool. You know what the Bible says, but you don't understand it. The disciples studied night and day. When there was arose a discrepancy in the early church where some people weren't getting fed because of racism, essentially, the apostles said, we're going to appoint some faithful, godly men to take care of the needs here so we can devote ourselves to the word and to prayer. They were by all means men who were studying the word, intentional about those things, having studied at Christ's feet. So while they were unordinary men, and were not graduates of religious institutions, there was no Pharisee, no priest among them. They were the chosen men. As a matter of fact, too, if you think about it, what more of a rebuke of the religious system of the day could Jesus have given than not picking one priest, one Pharisee for his disciples? Paul, yes, became an apostle later on. And many priests in Acts, it records, came to faith, becoming obedient to faith after the resurrection. But at the time, Jesus' ministry was marked by, essentially, he began by cleansing the temple at Passover, kicking out all the money changers, and then the 2 days before he was put on the cross, doing the same thing again. He was repudiating this religion that was giving praise to God with their mouths, but not with their hearts, which was loathsome to God. So these were the kinds of men that Jesus chose, and he sent them out in pairs. And remember, among them, you've got Peter, James, and John, and Thaddeus, and we've also got a guy named Judas. One of the commentators I read this week said, as kind of a little bit of a warning, attaining the highest religious office and dignity assures a man no proof that he has received the grace of God. Your ability to climb the ladder of a religious institution organization doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't necessarily mean a thing. Well, what was the focus of the ministry of these men? Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now just think about it for a moment and how amazing it is for Jesus to say this, that he gave them power to do the very things that he had been doing. Heal diseases, cast out devils. Matthew says, when recording the same event, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely received, freely give. He's sending these men out to do these amazing, remarkable things. And put that in context with what we've seen in the past couple chapters. Jesus has displayed his power over the very elements of the earth, calming the wind and the waves with a word, casting out thousands of demons with a word, raising at least 2 people from the dead that we saw, cleansing lepers, healing people who've been born or had been lame for years. These disciples, these apostles, had seen this in action. They had every reason to believe that Jesus saying that they could do this, now they could do these things. So he gave them power to do those things. But preaching the message of Jesus Christ was always accompanied by displays of divine power in the Gospels and in the early church in Acts. And the displays of power waned as you go through Acts, and kind of you see that in the history of the epistles. But that was never the primary focus of the ministry. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in this town and he's teaching and he's done miracles, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for that purpose." The miracles were to be the platform from which the message could be proclaimed and believed. The powerful preaching and the preaching accompanied by powerful miracles was accompanied by a pleading for a response of repentant faith on the part of those who would hear. This was the testimony of what Mark says. Jesus says that they, or Mark's gospel records, that they went out and preached that men should repent. This is exactly what John the Baptist has been preaching. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was always pointing back to this. It was never about primarily this thing of healing a sickness or cleansing the leprosy or even raising the physically dead. That was never the main point. And we'll see that no more clearly emphasized than in the feeding of the 5,000 we'll get to hopefully next week. John's message, remember, the Baptist, his was devoid of miracles entirely, but he preached the message of repentance. Even in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking through the temple and they see this man who was lame, and they catch their eyes, and the man thinks he's going to get some money as he's a beggar. And what's Peter say? "Silver and gold I have not, but what I do I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, stand up and walk." He yanked him up and his legs were made well and he walked around. And from there he launched into another message about Christ, resulting in the repentance of no few people. Again, this power was to accentuate, was to foster and encourage, give a platform for the message that they were speaking. But the message was never the miracles. Well, what are the mechanics of their ministry here? Verses 3 and 4. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city." The apostles were to depart with no extra provisions for themselves except for the extraordinary provision of power that Jesus had given to them. They were to be utterly dependent upon those to whom they ministered for their normal physical needs. Matthew says, "Don't acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts." And there's a lot of different details in the three gospel recordings of what Jesus said. The overall the point is, if you, essentially, don't take more than you need. If you have a staff, take it. Don't go get another one. Don't take two, by the way. Don't take two tunics. I think the idea was kind of this, go and don't depend upon these things. Depend upon the power I'm giving you to give you the opportunity to share the message, and then the people will take care of you. This really example that is being described here, it's not the prescription for all missions, but it has been the idea for where faith missions movements have come from. A faith mission movement is, or a faith missionary is, someone who says, "I'm going to go to Africa, China, India, and the Lord will take care of me. I'm just going to go. I'm going to get myself there, and then the Lord will take care of me." And actually, this is a fairly influential movement in the last couple hundred years. A man by the name of Hudson Taylor, who was associated with the China Inland Mission, had this idea. It was total dependence upon God for all of his needs, with no guaranteed income or taking care of his own personal needs. A friend of mine became zealous to want to be missionary and preach the gospel. And he said, I just want to get a backpack and go and get off in Africa and just start walking around. I can't tell you how joyful I was when he found a ministry to connect with down there, and he could then plant his roots and have a place where he could be from and people to be around him. But I mean, this idea is, it's not uncommon for Christians to want to embody this. Now, Jesus is not prescribing this is the way missions ought to be done. He's describing the way that he sent these people out. Later on in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is now talking near the end of his ministry to the disciples. He says, when I sent you out without money belts and bag and sandals, you did not like anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The idea is that he had different models for his sending his people out at different times. So we shouldn't take this sending out with no provisions, no extra care as the principle that we must emulate for all missions movements. But there are those who've done that thing and have impacted the world for Christ. But think about just the utter dependence. They had been proved, they had seen that they could depend upon God for the miraculous, healing the sick and the raising the dead. But now they had to depend upon God to have other people give them food and shelter and protection. So while many things can be said improperly about these disciples, how they were faithless at times and didn't totally understand the message of Christ, and they didn't always get it, which sounds like any student I've ever known or been. But what they did is, verse 6, departing, they began to go throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did it. They went out. They began to do what God had sent them to do. But then he says in verse 5, about this opponents of the ministry. He says this, and as for those who do not receive you as you go out of the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now ask yourself a question. If you've got a miracle-working guy coming through your town, why would you not put him up in your house? Who doesn't have an ailment that would love to be cleansed and healed? Why would anyone not want to put them up? I'll tell you why. It's because the accompanying message was so loathsome. How dare you tell me to repent? I'm just fine the way that I am. Who is this Jesus that he thinks he can command his repentance? They had experienced opposition with Jesus. Again, early on in the ministry, he was going to be thrown off a cliff in his own hometown, or when the Pharisees started attacking Jesus for his disciples picking grains on the Sabbath and eating them. They experienced that with him. But now they're going to experience it on their own. Even the undeniable power of God on display will not eliminate opposition to the gospel. And so that, I think, is also an encouragement. When you go out faithfully preaching the gospel, doing the work that God has for you to do in your place of employment, in your time in life, when you get opposition, that does not mean that you are a failure, that you are somehow dropping the ball. It could mean you're saying everything right. And people are responding to you in their sin and saying, I don't like this message of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they'll respond to you negatively. Well, you know, I referenced that they were faithful. Verse 6, they were faithful in their ministry. When the apostles again failed in many areas, they went out. And what's evident from what we see in the next verses is that they didn't just go out healing, they were faithful to the message. They were faithful to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Again, I mentioned in the story in Acts 3, when accompanied by the healing of this man, they proclaimed Jesus Christ. Or when Paul and Barnabas are in Asia, and there's such a mob about them because they see the miracles going on, the people are crying that Barnabas is Zeus, Paul is Zeus, and the other one is Hermes, I think, and you're gods. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They tear their clothes. Never. That's not us. We're talking about the only true God, the one who created everything, and preaching Jesus. This was a pattern that the disciples were faithful in. Again, they got many things wrong and took a long time to kind of get up to snuff. But they preached the message they were to preach. And again, how do we see this? Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? He kept trying to see him. Again, Herod didn't hear about six bands of random people. He heard the consistent message. Who is this Jesus I hear about? The message is all about this person he heard about. But look at this, though. Herod Antipas, again, is the one in view here. He's the one who had John the Baptist killed, and he was probably paranoid that John the Baptist might be back. What is more terrifying than someone you've wronged or you betrayed comes back now to get you? Every drama in history is based upon, I'm back, you know, kind of thing. And he's worried about this back from the dead prophet. I want to see him, but probably not in a good way. But who is Herod? Now, again, Herod, there are, I think, four different Herods listed in the scriptures. And trying to learn about Herod and his family, it's like a, well, it's a gene pool you don't want to take a dip in. Let's put it that way. It's very cross pollinated and it's very troubling. But Herod the Great, he was the primary, the biggest ruler of his whole dynasty. He was the ruler of the birth of Christ. He was the one who interviewed the wise men and sent his men to slaughter the infants in Bethlehem. After Jesus, Mary, and Joseph had gone, they were coming back, they found out one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, who was only a ruler for a few years, and he was eventually replaced by the Roman governors. One of them was Pilate. Herod Antipas, the one we are in view here, he was the ruler in Galilee during Jesus' ministry, and he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa, the first, was the first persecutor of the church. He's the one who killed James, had him beheaded. And he's the one who, as one guy said, declared Herod Day and declared his own glory, and then God had him die from worms on that day because he did not give glory to God. And then Herod Agrippa II, his son, is the one who Paul is giving testimony before. So we have a lot of Herods in the Bible. It's hard to keep them straight. So we're looking at the third, really, well, there's five. One, two, three. So the middle one is really. But he's not known for being a nice guy. So when Herod says he wants to see Jesus, well, Luke 13:31, the Pharisees tell why he might want to see him. He says, go away, Herod wants to kill you. Herod didn't want to see to listen to Jesus' message. He was afraid of this prophet back from the dead who's going to seek revenge. And there's always a concern about unsettling the power. Nothing is more detrimental to a monarch's power than rebellion of the masses. And when Herod finally did get the time to meet Jesus face to face, it says in Luke chapter 23, he was glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time, and he was hoping to see some sign before him. The picture is, entertain me, Jesus, do one of your tricks. And when Jesus wouldn't answer him, wouldn't perform a miracle for him, what did Herod do? He mocked him, beat him, and put a beautiful robe on him to mock him again. And because of that, because of his antagonism towards Jesus, guess what? Pilate and Herod, who had been enemies, became friends. Herod knew what was going on, and so he was not attributing the messages to these roving bands of nameless Jews. It was back to Jesus Christ. These apostles were faithful in their message, but also, not just from Herod's perspective, but the people's response. They were very happy with the tangible blessings of Christ's ministry. Again, some of them could just tune a deaf ear to the message of repentance and faith and whatever else. As long as my knee gets healed and my mom can see so she can cook better, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. The idea is that as long as these things can be taken care of, I'll be okay. And all these people then flocked, follow back the disciples to Jesus. This huge, massive group of at least 5,000 men and their families, is the picture, are now following him. And that's when we're going to see next week this feeding of the 5,000 Again, 5,000 men, so it could have been 20,000 or more people there. But they loved it. They thought this ministry was amazing. In other words, they heard and they saw the ministry of Jesus and his miracles, and they got caught up in that. But they all went back to Jesus. They all went back and looked to Christ. So the picture here is that these disciples, in their first missionary journey, their first trial at doing the ministry of Jesus, they were successful. They were faithful in their proclamation. They were faithful in their charge, because the testimony of all those around showed it. What's kind of the takeaway that we can have this morning? First of all, again, while Christian ministers aren't expected to heal the sick with a word or cast out devils with a coat, Christian ministers are to be those who oppose the devil and all of his activities. And just as the power of God was always on display in the ministry of Jesus Christ, think about this. God could have displayed his power by having Jesus levitate across Israel for 3 years. That would have been an amazing show of God's power. But what did he do? He displayed his power by healing, cleansing, helping, showing God's compassion to people. And similarly, those who are ministers of the gospel will not be devoid of compassion for the hurting, for the sick, for the downtrodden. But also, Jesus tells the apostles to expect rejection, and when they do, wipe the dust. That was kind of a condemning kind of action. You're getting the uncleanness off your feet as you're leaving that town because they're unworthy, unclean. John and James, his brother, the sons of thunder, wanted to call fire down on towns at one point in time for refusing to hear the gospel. Now, while Jesus doesn't authorize that, the idea of rejecting the gospel, forsaking this, is no small offense to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, how much severe punishment do you think the one who rejects the Son of God will deserve when he is trampled under the foot of the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant? In other words, if someone transgressed the former covenant and was put to death because of it, how much greater of a punishment will it be now when they trample underfoot the Son of God because of their disbelief? Or, as Jesus will say in Luke chapter 10, he'll pronounce woes upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, the place where they're at. He says, if the miracles that have been done here were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained and repented. Other places, he says, if the miracles have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in the land, they would have repented. The picture is, rejecting the clear message of the gospel is a woeful and horrible sin that is no small offense to God. Finally, with any story in the narratives of the Gospels, most of us have heard the stories and know these stories, and I forgot that this was a detail here or this happened here, we might learn, but it's easy sometimes to close our hearts and our minds to the lessons of the story because we've heard this story. The example that I love to use is the story of the Exodus. We read how foolish those Israelites were. Of course, got to take care of them. Why would they be so faithless? They just destroyed the Egyptians. Why are they afraid of the Canaanites? Silly Israelites. We miss that we too are easily prone to be in the same way faithless as they were. But we have the power of the gospel that Jesus gave to his followers. This word of the cross is that which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Think about this, the new birth, spiritual birth, is a miracle that utterly and is completely outside of the control of men. In other words, you cannot cause anyone to be born again. I cannot make somebody born again. But this is a miracle that happens in response to the gospel. Going from dead to living. That which occurs when the message is heard is a miracle. So just because our preaching isn't marked by miraculous signs and wonders that are seen by the eyes, God does miracles when He makes new birth inside of dead sinners. So, again, while we don't have the power given to us at this point in time to cleanse the dead, or cleanse the lepers, heal the sick, raise the dead, in the same way that the apostles and Christ exemplified in their ministries, we have the same message, which is the point of everything they were doing, to bring about that spiritual birth, to bring about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's not miss that we do have that same message. Again, the miracles were the stand upon which the gospel was to be proclaimed, but that was not the point. And we'll see, again, no greater repudiation of people who missed that point than we'll see probably next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. That is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, I thank You that it is such a blessing that You receive any and all who come by faith. You reject no one on the basis of creed, or on the basis of nationality, on the basis of history, on the basis of gender. That believing that Christ Jesus is Lord, trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, that You grant life. I pray that we would be encouraged with the powerful gospel that we can proclaim to all peoples. That in Jesus' name only, in the only in Christ, no other religion, no other idea, only Christ. And we preach that message powerfully, longing for, hoping for, and expecting the powerful work of God in the salvation of sinners. Be with us as we go today, and may Your hand of grace be upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.